Last week, we started a series called Where is God? In which we are looking chapter by chapter through the book of Esther. And remember last week, we saw that from a literary point of view, Esther is one of the greatest stories written within the pages of Scripture. I mean, everything within the pages of Scripture is a great story, but from a literary point of view, this is just a masterpiece. Also remember that some have thought, though, that the book of Esther should not be within the pages of Scripture. And we saw many reasons for that, but the main one is because there is no mention of God in the book of Esther. And so they thought, well, Esther has no religious value, therefore it shouldn't be in the Bible. Remember also last week, we saw that Esther was written during a time period when Israel was asking the question, where is God? It may have seemed to some of them, like it sometimes seems to us at times, that God had forgotten them, or maybe that he didn't care about them. They had read the stories of Moses parting the Red Sea, and the power of, or the pillar of flame and the pillar of cloud. They had read the stories of Joshua praying for the sun to stand still so they could fight the battle. They had read the stories of Elijah and Elisha raising the dead. And then they looked at their own times and saw none of these things happening. And they wondered, is God still at work? Has he forsaken or forgotten us? Where is God? And maybe some of you are asking that same question today. I know I have in recent years. When the world seems to be crumbling, when churches seem to be failing, natural disaster after natural disaster takes the lives of thousands of people in our own country. We hear every day, it seems, of a new disease that is threatening to strip us of our health. Sometimes we're threatened, you know, we're tempted to ask, where are you, God? Are you even at work anymore? So the book of Esther is very perfect for our time and place. In fact, we saw last week, and I don't want to make you wait until the end of the book, end of the series. We saw last week that even though God is absent from the book, this in reality is the genius of the book. Esther contains much hidden information. We're going to see some more today. But the biggest piece of hidden information in the book of Esther is God. The biggest piece of hidden information in the book. He is so huge in the book, in fact, you cannot even miss him. His presence is everywhere in the book, so much so that the only way to include him, because he's so big, is just to leave him out. And that's what the author did. Are there signs and wonders and miraculous acts of God like the Old Testament in Exodus and 1 and 2 Samuel? No. 1 and 2 Kings? And not as we might want or expect, but the almost unbelievable set of circumstances and human actions all point to a director behind the scenes. In Esther, much like in our lives today, God is not on the center stage. He's not in the spotlight. He's behind the curtain cueing the lights. And he's behind the curtain prompting the lines. The book of Esther teaches us that if you have to ask where God is, you've probably already missed him. So let me just review what we saw last week in chapter 1, and then we will continue on with chapter 2 today. Last week we saw a proud and powerful Persian king act in very foolish ways. It was the lifestyles of the rich and foolish, is what it was. He had this huge party, remember, it was 180 days in length, half a year long, in which he was trying to gain support for this war that his father had died in a battle against the Greeks, and he wanted to avenge his father's death, so he was going to go down there and wipe out the Greeks. And during the last few days of this party, during the last 7 days of the party, he decided to show off the beauty of his wife, Queen Vashti. She, however, refused to reveal her face to the masses. And the reasons for this were many, but basically it was considered improper and beneath her station. Over in Eastern countries, you know, they all keep their faces veiled. And so she didn't want to reveal her face. And the author of the book humorously showed us that here's this proud king trying to gain support for his war, and he can't even get his own wife to obey him. He was not acting out of love. He wasn't looking out for her best interest. So what does the king do? Well, he calls on the wisest men in his country to discuss what they should do about Vashti's disobedience. Well, they are afraid that the whole country will hear about it and they're going to start a women's liberation movement or something. So what do? Ironically, and we're supposed to laugh at this, the wisest men in the country who are afraid that the whole nation hears about Vashti's disobedience, they make sure that exact thing happens. They were afraid that the 127 provinces would hear about it, and so they send out a Pony Express to tell everyone in every tongue and every tribe and every nation what Vashti had done. It was really quite ludicrous when you think about it. And that's where chapter 1 ended, with the pettiness of the proud and the powerful. So today we continue our story in Esther chapter 2. And if you could turn there if you haven't already, there is Bibles and chairs in front of you. So today we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. And as you're turning there, I do want to tell you what happened to King Ahasuerus, or Suerus. And some of your Bibles, if you have NIV, says King Xerxes. We explained that last week. Remember, I told you last week that he did, in fact, gather an army to go and attack the Greeks. And Herodotus, that historian, tells us that the army was probably about 5 million people strong. Other sources, probably a little more reliable, say it was closer to 1 to 2 million men. But nevertheless, that is a huge army. And so he gathered these 1 to 2 million men. And it is in between chapters 1 and chapters 2 that this war takes place. If you're just reading it, you don't see that. But we know from history that the war did take place between chapters 1 and chapters 2. And this 180-day party, resulted in him gathering this army of 1 to 2 million men. At the end of this party, he dismissed Queen Vashti from her place and he departed for the war. His wise counselors should have advised him against this war because Xerxes, we know from history, suffered an enormous defeat at the hands of the Greeks. Of the 1 to 2 million men that left with him, only 5,000 returned. Huge loss. 5,000 of the 1 to 2 million. Xerxes had to retreat home. It was disastrous. With such a huge and humiliating defeat, this war was the beginning of the end for the Persian Empire and sets the stage for the Greek Empire to take its place in prominence in history, which, of course, as we know, is the third beast in Daniel's prophecies. But Xerxes returns home after this horrible loss of 2 million man army. And, of course, his counselors, afraid of his famous fits of rage, they're looking for a way to make him feel better. You know, he just lost his whole army. Let's try and do something to cheer him up. So this is where we pick up in chapter 2 in the book of Esther to see how they do this, how they try and cheer him up. Look there in verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. So we see here that his anger has subsided at this point, his anger at least over Vashti's refusal to obey him. He realizes, of course, he has other things to worry about now, like the loss of his empire. And now it appears he's beginning to regret his decision to demote Vashti within the harem. Not wanting to make the king any more depressed than he is, his advisors propose a way to lift the king's spirits. We see this in verses 2, 3, and 4. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the woman, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." So what are they proposing? Well, they could have proposed that, well, you know, just reinstate Vashti. You know, we can make some law to get around the previous law that she shouldn't be queen and she can become queen again. They could have worked out a loophole to allow that. But they are wise enough to know that if they did that, probably the first thing she would do is have all the counselors killed. So they said, no, we can't do that. Instead, they proposed what we see here. Now, basically, it's a Miss America pageant, except you could call it a Miss Persia pageant, really, with the winner becoming the queen. And it was probably somewhat like our pageants today. The king was looking for a queen. He wasn't just looking for a wife, so he was looking for someone who had to be stately and graceful. She had to be someone who could entertain and was wise, could converse with the other officials in the court. She would have to be beautiful, talented. So it was somewhat like our beauty pageants, except for one thing. Along with all the other categories that she was rated on, it appears, as we're going to see in verse 14, that there was a in bed with the king portion of the contest. And we'll look at that in verse 14. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. In the rest of verse 4, we read, "This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it." Well, of course this advice appealed to a proud king. I mean, a beauty pageant of all the beautiful ladies in the whole empire, all the beautiful young women, just for him. It would take his mind off the horrible outcome of the war, provide him with a new wife and a large harem. What king, what proud and petty king wouldn't want this? So he follows the advice of his wise men. He is thinking, of course, only of himself. He is completely given over to his passions. Meanwhile, in another part of the city, you see how the plot develops? Let's leave the king for a while. Meanwhile, another part of the city, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Okay, now here we come to another genealogical list. In the junior high school Sunday school class knows all about genealogical lists. And they know that from a couple Sunday schools, right? From a Sunday school I taught a couple weeks ago, they know never to ignore a genealogical list. Because every single time you see one in Scripture, there is something we're supposed to see in it. So what do we see here? You know, often we do just kind of pass over them because, well, it's just a list of names and they don't mean anything to us. But the reason they don't mean anything to us most often is because we are biblically illiterate when it comes to the Old Testament. We're supposed to recognize these names, and we probably would if we knew our Old Testament better, but we don't, and so they don't mean anything to us. So I want to point out something here that we're supposed to see, and any Israelite would pick up who knows the Old Testament. In this verse, the key insight that we're supposed to notice is that Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. You say, well, why is that important? Well, maybe you can remember who else in Israel's history was also of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul was the first king of Israel. In fact, the historian Josephus tells us that Esther was probably an ancestor of King Saul. So, and by the way, you see there the name of Kish, the son of Kish, it says there. Mordecai was Kish's great-grandson. So Kish was Mordecai's great-grandfather. Anyway, that's important too. An Israelite would pick up on Kish there because Saul's father's name was Kish. Now, they're not the same men. Different men, but same name. And it still points to the fact that Mordecai and Esther were descendants of King Saul. All right? First king of Israel. Now, why is that important? Why do we care? Little trivia fact there, but why do we want to know? Well, this little fact is going to become quite important later, and I'm not going to tell you why today. We're going to learn next week. But just to entice you, I want you to go home and study it yourselves this week. And I'll bet most of you, if you take the time, we'll be able to figure out why it's important that Mordecai and Esther were descendants of King Saul. And just to give you a hint, the hint is found in chapter 3, verse 1. And that's all I'm going to tell you. If you can study it this week and come back next week and learn why it's important that Esther was a descendant of King Saul. And the hint there is in 3:1. But moving on now to verse 6, which gives us more information about Mordecai. Verse 6 says, "Who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah." All right, who is the who referring to? Well, first time I read it, I thought, who? Oh, well, that refers back to Mordecai. Mordecai was taken into captive with Jehoiakim, but I don't think that's the case. The who most likely refers not to Mordecai, but to his great-grandfather Kish, who was deported. And that is fine with the grammar of the sentences. If it was Mordecai who was deported, this would make Mordecai about 115 years old at this point, and Esther about 80 years old. Can you imagine? I mean, they called all the young women of the country, and Esther's 80 years old. I can't imagine she would have been chosen. And even if she was, I can't imagine that the king would have picked her as his wife. So it was actually Kish, Mordecai's great-grandfather, who was deported with Jehoiakim. In verse 7, we finally meet Esther. This is the first mention of Esther in the book. Verse 7, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So we learn here both of her names, Esther and Hadassah. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, her Persian name is Esther. Remember, Esther means something hidden. Something hidden. And that's really good for the whole book of Esther because of all the hidden information in the book. And apparently, we also learned from this verse that she had neither father or mother, and they died when she was young. We don't know how. It doesn't tell us. And it says also that Mordecai adopted and raised her. Now, remember last week I mentioned that some commentators and pastors see Esther as a book portraying a sinful woman and a scheming and deceptive man, Mordecai. And I mentioned that I didn't think that was the case, and I promised to point out reasons why not as we went along. Here's the first one, right here in verse 7. Remember that some Israelites, we have to go back in the history of Israel a little bit just to remember, to point this out. Remember that some Israelites were allowed to return home under the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And some went back with Zerubbabel. And you can read about that in Ezra. But while there, they ran into complications, and the building of the temple was stalled. It was stopped, actually, for a period of 60 years. They started building it, they didn't complete it, and then they stopped for a period of 60 years until Ezra arrived and helped them finish it up. It is very likely that Mordecai and Esther, when the decree by Cyrus was given, weren't even alive. So how can they be sinning by not going if they weren't even alive when they were allowed to go? It just doesn't make any sense. To say that they were sinning in not returning shows a misunderstanding of the time period they were living in. And I'm not trying to give them excuses. I'm just pointing out that we should not condemn Mordecai and Esther for remaining in Persia. They really had no other choice. They couldn't do anything else. Especially since, as we're going to see, Persia is right where God wanted them to be. Verse 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who was in charge of the harem. So the king sends out an order for all the girls of proper age and looks to be brought to the city where he is living. Now again, some argue that Esther was sinful in going, and Mordecai was sinful in letting her go. But the Hebrew here, in the Hebrew language, it is very clear to tell us that they did not have a say in it. What does it say there? Do you see the word? Esther also was taken. That's right, taken. This word is in the passive voice. And passive just basically means it was done to her. She had no say. She was passive in it. She didn't choose to go. It's not like, oh, you know, the beauty pageant. I have a chance to become queen. I'm going to go. No, they picked her. They took her. She was taken. Mordecai and her had no say in it. And like all the girls, once she was taken, she was placed in the care of Haggai. And if you know your Old Testament prophets, this is not to be confused with Haggai the prophet. They did live during the same time period, but different names, different men, different roles. Very different roles. This Haggai, as we learn from verse 8, was the eunuch in charge of the king's harem. The eunuch. Just so you know, some people look upon the book of Esther, especially Christian feminists today, they look upon the book of Esther as, well, they say the author of Esther should have denounced this practice of the king. I mean, it was very demeaning and horrible to put women through this. The author, the biblical author, should have said that this was a bad thing to do. Well, maybe so, but Herodotus also reports, the historian again, also reports that every year, okay, 500 young boys were taken to the palace as well and castrated to serve as eunuchs in the court. Every year, 500. So one could argue that maybe the women were better off. Still, the whole thing is a bad practice. And just because the author doesn't say anything about the woman, I mean, he doesn't say anything about the boys either. But let's see in verse 9 what Haggai thinks of Esther. The eunuch thinks of Esther. Verse 9, "The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem." Now this reminds us a lot of the story of Esther. I'm sorry, the story of Joseph. And I think this is intentional. Remember the story of Joseph. He was taken captive and sent to Egypt and became a servant in Potiphar's house, where he quickly became the head servant. Remember? But then Potiphar's wife took a liking to him and tried to seduce him. And basically, the result was that Joseph ended up in prison. What happened in prison? Well, he gained the favor of the other prisoners and the guards and the jailer. And he even gained status and privilege in prison. As a result, God blessed him. He was freed from prison. And eventually, he became second in command in the whole empire, the Egyptian empire. This is intentional, I think, to show that Esther, too, won the favor of everyone she came in contact with. And this is again showing that no judgment upon her is intended. It is like the promise we see over and over again in Scripture, that if we live in obedience to God's will, He will, whatever we do, will prosper. We saw it with Joseph, we see it with Esther. Just one other thing about verse 9, it's also interesting to see that number 7 again. This is the fourth time we've seen it in the book. We saw here's 7 maidens. Earlier we saw a feast of 7 days. We saw that there were 7 eunuchs. And then we saw the king called his 7 counselors. What is 7 in Scripture? The number 7. That's right. Perfect. It's the number of perfection. It's the number of God. And everything is working out perfectly according to His plan, even when we might not see it yet. So is God here? Yes, you bet He is. But He has hidden information in the book. You have to kind of search and look behind the story to see Him. Well, in verse 10, we learn another piece of hidden information. Look there. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Well, now, why didn't she let anyone know she was an Israelite? Well, we actually don't know. We see here is because Mordecai told her not to, but why? Well, we don't know. Maybe he understood the times and he saw that there was some resentment rising against her and their nationality towards the Israelites, but we just don't know why Mordecai forbade her to reveal that she was an Israelite. What we do know, though, is that whenever he told her to do this, it's because he cared for her. We see that there in verse 11. He cared for her. He wanted to know what was happening to her, to find out how she was. And he was watching out for her. Well, how was she doing? How was Esther doing? Next several verses tell us. Verse 12. "Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the woman, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. Verse 13, and this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name." When we read this story, we think of models that, you know, our world today says are beautiful. But in reality, it probably wasn't at all like what we think of as beautiful. Very possibly, I'm speculating a little bit, very possibly these women were overweight. Because at that time, in that place, weight was a sign of wealth and nobility. And if you could afford to eat a lot and gain the weight, then that was, you know, that was beautiful. Also, you see there are 12 months of beauty treatments. You think, well, why 12 months? Well, part of it was to soften their skin and get rid of the scents that they might have picked up out in the wherever they lived. But also, in case they had a tan, it was to lose whatever tan they had. For them, They wanted to get the girls as white as possible. And the reason is because only the common laborers had tans. If you were working out in the sun, that means you were, you know, low down and common. And so they wanted to get you as white as possible because then, you know, you didn't have to work. So they might have been overweight and very white. We just don't know. Anyway, they go through these 12 months of beauty treatments. And when the girl's turn came, she would go before the king and spend the night with him. And then, after the night was over, we see in verse 14, she would return to a different part of the harem, where she became a concubine. And so she'd start in one part of the harem, she'd go to the king, and then go to a different part of the harem. And the king would not, she would not see the king again unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name, as you see there in verse 14. Well, if anything, the author here is disgusted with the king, and I kind of hope we are too. He's just taken, you know what he's done? He's just taken all the most beautiful women in the whole nation and put them into his harem. And one by one, he sleeps with them. And if he's not pleased with them, well, you know, too bad for her and for her family and for her future. She, you know, now that he's slept with her, she has to remain in the harem. It really was quite selfish. You know, actually, you know, selfish isn't even the word for what he's done. I think we can all agree this man was a pig. Really. He wallows in his own power, not caring who he affects or how it affects anybody else. One commentator, here's what one commentator said. The king derisive, or the author derisively depicts the sensual and sexual excess of the story's world by ridiculing the carnal self-indulgence of its ruler. The only criteria he and his courtiers have for the woman who will be queen are her beauty and her sexual prowess. That's it. That's all they cared about. It was degrading to the woman and quite destructive to their lives. Well, would Esther suffer the same humiliation? It's the question we're supposed to ask. Verse 15 answers. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And again, we see Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Well, not only is she beautiful, we see here she is also wise. She does only what Haggai, and of course, you know, he's lived in the harem. He knows what the king likes and doesn't like. She does only what Haggai suggests. Now, notice back in verse 13, you see there, and I tried to emphasize it when I read it, the other girls, all the girls actually, were allowed to take anything they wanted. The author wants to point that out, that they could take anything they wanted. And some interpreters suggest that what happened was each woman was allowed to keep the jewelry and clothing that she wore on the night before the king. And they kind of looked upon it as a wedding gift, although really it was probably more payment for her services. Many women, of course, knowing that, you know, oh, I can keep all this, they would choose the most expensive jewelry and probably wear as much of it as they could, all up and down the arms and all over. You know, they would just be going gaudy before the king. And part of the reason for this, though, I mean, it's logical, really. Part of the reason for this is because after spending a night in the king's bed, the woman was returned to the harem of the concubines, where most likely she would spend the rest of her life in luxurious, it was very luxurious, but desolate seclusion. She could not marry. She could not leave the harem. She could not return to her family. She'd never see him again. So here the author is very clear, though, to contrast what Esther did with those other girls. Look what she did. They took anything they wanted. She took nothing but what Haggai advised. They went in gaudy and glaring, flashy with showy extravagance, and in dress and adornment, but Esther went unpretentious and in simplicity. She evidences here a refusal of pagan luxury that is in keeping with the actions and attitude of other figures that we see in the Old Testament, like Daniel, when he was in captivity. He also refused such things. So how does she fare before the king? Verse 16, 17. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now here we see that this was in the 7th year of his reign. Remember, I told you there was a gap of time between the end of chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2. And we see this here because in chapter 1, verse 3, we see that his party's in the third year of his reign. Now we see that we're in the seventh year of his reign. So there's a four-year gap in there that his war with the Greeks took place. And, of course, we saw the terrible defeat was sometime during those 4 years. But we see that Esther pleased the king and he made her queen. Now, you know, we're reading the Bible. That's no surprise to us, especially since most of us have heard this story before. Verse 18. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Now, he hosts a banquet here. Just so you know, I'm telling you in advance, almost every time you see a banquet in the book of Esther, some important event is about to happen. And so pay attention whenever you see a banquet. There's several throughout the book. Now, at this banquet, the king is happy. You know, everything's all right now. His empire may be on the brink of destruction, but, well, he's got a queen now and a large harem, so he's happy. I do want to point out at this point, and I hope I don't confuse you in saying this, that Esther is sinning in the book. I don't want to completely remove any guilt from her, completely excuse her. By law, and she should know this, Esther was not to marry a pagan. Again, she might not have had much say in it. It might have been either that or your life. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 7. She was not to have sexual relations with someone who was not her husband. You can read about that in Exodus 20:14. While she could be compared with Joseph, she can also be contrasted with Daniel, who refused to eat the things from the king's table. You can read about that in Daniel 1:5, because the food would be considered unclean by the Jewish law. Probably she ate them because Mordecai said, you know, don't let them know that you're an Israelite. And so Mordecai is someone at fault here as well because he told her to eat those things. So before I said she was not sinning, and now I'm saying she is sinning. So which is it? Well, the text doesn't say. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. It's natural for us to pass judgment one way or the other. Oh, well, you know, she's completely not guilty or she's completely sinning. And it's natural for us to do that just because that's the way we are. But if we do that, we may miss the most important point in the story. The deliberate silence is part of the message. Regardless of their character, their motives, their faithfulness to God's law, their decisions Esther and Mordecai make, all these things move the events in some way to fulfill the covenant promises of God to his chosen people. So their sin, or their lack of sin, are not the point of the story. The point of the story is that God still used them in whatever state they were in. Are you holding back because, you know, you still have that sin in your life? Well, keep striving onward. But don't miss out. You know, keep trying to gain victory over that sin. But don't miss out on something God wants for you because you think he only uses perfect vessels. He can use you in whatever state you're in. He can use you just as you are right now. We saw it with Esther, and we could see it with you. John 17 tells us to be in the world, but not of the world. Tell me, how did Esther fare in this? Do you think she was obedient to that? I mean, she didn't know it, but it was a principle drawn from the Old Testament. Was she in the world, but not of it? Or did she go too far? Well, we could make judgments or we could try and excuse her, but let us turn the question around and point it at ourselves. How are we doing? Different Christians today have interpreted this in different ways. The Amish, I'm sure you've all heard of them, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, Lancaster County. Amish have enshrined the 19th century lifestyle as holy, and they attempt to avoid the modern world and its conveniences. So they're on one extreme. On the other extreme, we have the Christians who eagerly participate in worldly culture without giving a thought to whether it is compatible with a biblical worldview. So those are the two extremes. But even in the middle, where most of us here today are, we often disagree on what? How to dress, whether it's okay to drink alcohol or not, what sort of music, movies, entertainment to participate in, whether to run for public office. That's a big one. And on and on and on. And these are the issues that we deal with, that we have. And we are not even at risk for identifying ourselves as Christians, as some people in the world are today. Esther and Mordecai apparently had chosen to adopt the dress, customs, and practice of their Gentile neighbors, at least to the extent that they could hide their nationality. At what point does the assimilation of culture compromise our Christian faith and witness? Most American Christians today, are indistinguishable from their neighbors, from their unbelieving neighbors in their housing and how they dress, professional vocations, entertainment choices, parenting styles. You know, we're no different from them. Does that mean we're compromising our faith? Well, possibly, maybe, but not necessarily. If a Christian is living in a hostile land and they conceal their faith in Christ to avoid the threat of death, is that person being unfaithful to the Lord or simply prudent? These types of questions are ones which equally committed Christians can and often do disagree about. But regardless of who is right and who is wrong, the story of Esther is a powerful encouragement to all of us. We can know that whether we are right or whether we are wrong, whether we are living with pure motives or impure, God is at work in us and through us, even with our most imperfect decisions and actions, to fulfill His great purposes, His perfect purposes. It's often easy to look at other people's actions and judge them. We've all done it. You know, thinking that, well, we know what we would have done if we had been in their situation. Obviously, we could have told right from wrong. And we would have known what was the right thing to do. It's easy to talk about the ethical and moral issues in the abstract because, you know, in any theoretical situation, we can define things and fix things so the choices are clear. But life is not that tight, is it? Episode from Esther offers us great encouragement and comfort when we find ourselves in situations where, you know, every choice, no matter what we do, it's kind of an odd mix of right and wrong. Only God knows the end of our story from the beginning. And we're simply responsible for living fully in obedience to His word in every situation as best we know how. The amazing thing about it is even if we make the wrong decision, whether it's an innocent blunder or deliberate disobedience, our God is so gracious and so powerful that He is able to use the weakest link in the chain of events so that His perfect will is accomplished in us and through us. Esther's story shows us that we can entrust our lives to the Lord and move on. Well, the stage is set. We've got a foolish king, got an Israelite queen, and a bunch of hidden information. Next week, we're going to see how the plot continues to unfold. All the cards are going to get stacked against Esther and Mordecai. And the whole Israelite nation, in fact. Where's God in all of this? Well, we're going to see more of Him next week, even when He does not seem to be there. Let's pray. Father, what a great encouragement from a story that doesn't even contain Your name. How we can see, Father, that, I mean, it's just so liberating, Father, to know that we often so struggle on, well, should I do this or should I do that, you know, and we look into Your word, Father, and it just doesn't seem to speak to our particular situation. How liberating it is to know, Father, that You are behind it all and You are working in everything to accomplish Your will, especially for those who love You and who are obedient to Your word, Father. And that is what we strive to do, Father. We know we might mess up, might make the wrong decision. But thank You, Father, for being so gracious to forgive us, to understand that we're not perfect, and to work in and through us despite our poor attempts in obedience to bring about Your great purposes and accomplish Your wonderful will. Thank You for being such a wonderful God to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.